And turn in God's Word to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is found on page 909 in the Pew Bible before you as we look at verses 9 through 11. Let us hear God's Word. Said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Is this doing okay? It's fine? All right. There. Hey, I just showed up. Good to see all of you. Acts 1, 9 through 11. Last week in the sermon Down and Back Up Again, we meditated on the condescension of the Son of God, the humiliation of the Son, and that humiliation all the way down into the grave and remaining dead for a time and then being raised to life, and he is ascended. And so today, as we meditate on these things from Acts 1, 9 through 11, in this sermon titled Up and Back Down Again, we are focusing our hearts and minds on what we would call that eschatological hope, that hope in the fullness of time that Christ will return. And it's a hope that we are able to have with confidence because he has made that promise to us, that he will return. And so we are seeking to answer these three questions today. Where did he go? What is he doing? And will he come back again? Will he return? So the disciples, the apostles, are standing here. Jesus had said these things to him. And these things that he said were that the 40 days of teaching and ministry. That's a nice little summary phrase there that is captured in just one verse and part of another in the end of verse 4 and beginning of verse 5, and then in verses 7 and 8 is summarizing these 40 days of teaching, of ministry, of discipleship, of restoration with the Apostle Peter, of all these things that Christ did. He spoke with them after his resurrection. He spoke to them of things about the kingdom of God. And he gave them that commission to preach that we find in Matthew 28. Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He had done all of that. And then he visibly is taken up before them into the highest heavens. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And he did that in that body which he had, which was the same body in which he lived, in which he died, in which he was buried. It was the same body that was raised again to new life. It was that same body that was ascended on high before the very sight of the 12 disciples. And he did this in our nature. He did this as our head, as our covenant head, triumphing over his enemies. Hebrews 6:20 reminds us where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that ancient priesthood, where he was a priest and a king. And so Christ, as we saw last time, is God, is man, and he is able to stand in that place for us as our high priest. And as he went to heaven, he did so to receive gifts for us. In Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 10, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And that's referencing back to Psalm 68. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So Christ has ascended on high, and he receives gifts on behalf of the church, gifts that he gives then freely to the church. And this should cause our hearts to be focused on heaven. Now, you've probably heard the old phrase that says someone is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, right? But I will be honest, I have yet to meet that person who is so focused on the reality of their risen Christ in the heavenly places that they fail to love, fail to serve, fail to give, fail to say, Lord, take my life and let it be. Now, I grew up in a culture, a church, then went to the college of a man named Dale Moody, who said, the world has yet to see what God can do through one man fully devoted to him. And as Christ, our beloved, our head, our husband, is seated in the heavenly places, Colossians 3 tells us, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Well, good. That said, set your mind. I can still set my heart on the things of earth. No. It's speaking that total experience of your inner person, that your spirit, your heart, your mind are focused on the ultimate prize, the ultimate goal. And as Christ went there, he did so to prepare a place for us, to be with him. And he continues there until he returns again. Those great promises from John 14, 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And Acts 3 reminds us that he will stay there until the time for restoring all things takes place. So there is a season that Christ will be there. Where did he go? He went to heaven. He went to heaven. And what is he doing? Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, but he is also working. There are things that he is doing. Hebrews 1:3 tells us he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that is where he is. He has been placed in the seat of highest favor and honor with God the Father. He has all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth. Philippians 2:9 tells us, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Acts 2, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. That's the Son speaking to the Father. Also in Psalm 16, the Son speaking to the Father. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And in John 17, that high priestly prayer, Christ prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So Christ is there experiencing as the Son, the fullness of the joy and glory of the Father, having power over all things in heaven and on earth. And it is from there that he gathers and defends his church and subdues our enemies. God has put, the Father has put all things under his feet and given him to us as head over the church. He's gone to heaven, is at the right hand of God, 1 Peter 3 tells us, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. In Psalm 110, this simple statement, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Christ has conquered all. He sits in power and in glory at the right hand of the Father. And it is from that place of power and that place of conquering and that place of ruling that he chooses to give gifts to his church. Have you ever had a friend who was your friend until they got that promotion or won that office? Or really made it? And then you tell someone, "Boy, I've got a friend in a really great spot." And then you run into them, and they hardly even seem to know you or recognize you. And see, from a human point of view, a human understanding, it would be so simple for Jesus to have done that. All those sinners out of sight, out of mind. I'm up here in the glories, the power of the Father. I am here being worshiped and praised and adored. Whew, I'm glad that is over. Those 12 guys, man, those guys were real pieces of work. Especially that one. But guess what? Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and guess who he's thinking about right now? Guess who he's concerned about in this very moment? Guess who he is caring for and shepherding, even praying for? When we struggle in our prayer life, you can say, "Oh, God, he's so tired of hearing my requests. He doesn't want to hear what I have to say." That's like running into Tom Brady and going, "You know, you don't care about football. I don't want to talk to you about football." No, when you're praying to Jesus, you are praying to the master prayer. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to pour out your heart to him. Because he's giving good gifts to you and he is making intercession for you. He is praying for you when you are too tired, too lazy, and too spiritually destitute to pray for yourself.
Hallelujah.
Isn't that amazing? I know who said hallelujah, and it is especially... No, just kidding. Yeah, isn't that amazing? We should praise the Lord for that. Romans 8 puts it this way, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." That issue, that sin in your heart, that child who's wandering, that financial need, whatever it might be, you pray and you pray and you pray and you get too tired and you need to sleep or you need to eat. Guess what? Jesus never wearies of praying for you. Whatever your concern, whatever your need, he knows it better than you do. And he is praying for you. And one of the reasons in prayer we need to stay so connected to this book is because in this book we find God's will. We find how to pray, what to pray for. We know the end of our life, the goal of our life, and what we should be asking God to do in us and through us. So I'll refer back to my 90-some-year-old friend, now with the Lord, but when in his 90s, would pray fervently for all of his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and his pastor and his wife and their children. And he told me one time, he said, well, I'm praying for you, your kids, so when they won't study, tell them, don't work against Mr. Morris's prayers. And boy, I found that convicting. I didn't want to work against Mr. Morris's prayers. But see, friends, there's one even bigger and better and older than Mr. Morris praying for you, who never grows weary, never gets tired, never is hungry, never has to stop praying for his people. Don't work against the prayers of your Lord. And as Christ makes intercession for us, it's not merely as if one of us is there. He is in our nature. But he's continually there in the presence of the Father. In complete merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth. Remember, he is like us, yet without sin. So that when he died, it meant something. The most unique, most unjust death in the history of the world was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he has entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, Hebrews 9 tells us. Later in that chapter, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He is there as the perfect representative for us of all that we should want and desire. And it's from that posture that he declares his will to have that obedience and sacrifice applied to all believers. Our assurance of grace today was from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is God's eternal word. That is true, but it is not disconnected from the rest of God's word that tells us Christ is in heaven praying to the Father that that would be true and be the case. So that when a sinner is convicted and prays and receives Christ, the ultimate actor in that scenario is the Son of God himself before the Father, praying that the Spirit would go and save and redeem. Also, while he is there, he is answering all accusations against them. Again, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? This is Romans 8. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And I can guarantee you that one line that is never in the heavenly script is Jesus saying, "You got me there. I didn't think of that. I didn't know they did that." See, that's why, friends, confession of sin is merely saying with God that what we have done is sinful. So many times we treat confession with such trepidation because you're like, God's not going to believe it when I tell him this one. He already knows. That's why he's already sent the Holy Spirit to convict you and to give you the desire to confess. See, this whole experience of redemption is us being wrapped in the arms of God. And we can't wiggle out. Everywhere we squirm, God is there meeting our needs in greater ways than we could ever even have imagined. And it's from that place that Christ is granting to us, in a sense earning for us, a peace of conscience that we could never win for ourselves. Why? Because we fail daily. I mean, that almost makes it sound like we only do it once a day. Wouldn't that be great? Just do it first thing in the morning, just sin and get it over with. Then you got the rest of the day to live in perfect sanctification. No, that's not it. You know that old prayer, "Lord, thank you that today I have been able to live in perfect fellowship with you in great sanctification, but Lord, I'm about to get out of bed." Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Praise God, that does not say, therefore, since we have obeyed perfectly today, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our peace with God is based on our justification, not our sanctification. See, that's part of the Roman heresy, is that you are as justified as you are sanctified. If that would be the case, raise your hand if you're perfectly justified today. Very good. And notice your pastor didn't raise his hand either. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 5. 1 John 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John is probably one of the kindest apostles. If anyone does sin, he is the propitiation for our sins. That means the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So then, application, Hebrews 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Prayer should mark your life if the gospel marks your life. So the third question today, Christ has ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is there working. He is doing things for us. The question is he coming back? And there are some who are called full preterists who would say, oh, Christ came back in 70 AD. And so the world is as it will always be, and Christ returning for us is when we die, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In the words of my mentor and good friend who's now with the Lord, if this is the new heavens and the new earth, I got robbed. If this is my redeemed body, I want to talk to management. Christ is coming again, and this coming will be personal, it will be visible, supernatural, and it will be sudden. In Acts 1, we're told, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This same Jesus, this very one, he will return. It will be the person of the second person of the Godhead, the one who is incarnated, the one who lived that perfect life for us, the one who died that perfect sacrificial death for us. It will be personal. It will be visible. He will come again the same way we saw him go into heaven. We will see and be witness to it. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. That coming will be supernatural. It will be breaking through the space-time continuum. Christ will be re-entering space and time from the eternal realms where he now lives. I don't have time for my lecture on the relationship between space-time and eternity. It does involve a donut, but we'll save that for another time. In other words, there's always time and space for a donut. For the Lord himself, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, Matthew 24. It will be a supernatural re-entering of God the Son into our reality. And it will be sudden. It will be at a definite, particular time. It will be at a day and an hour. Matthew 25, Christ warns us, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Insert here all of those who have tried to predict the exact day and time that Christ would come. We've talked about this before. 88 reasons why Christ will come in 1988. 89 reasons, the sequel, why Christ will come in 1989. The 89th reason being, I got one little thing wrong, and so it's going to be the next year. Well, guess what? Here we are. 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Christ will come again. It will be personal, it will be visible, it will be supernatural, and it will be sudden. So I want you to come away today with three comforts from this reality, that Christ has been ascended, he is there now interceding for us, and he will come again. Three comforts. The first is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is eternal. He's that member of the triune Godhead. And he was present in the life of believers in the Old Testament. That has not changed. But what has changed is the fullness of our understanding of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So the first comfort we have in Christ ascending is the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and having real understanding of that. In fact, Christ himself says in John 16, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, every believer has the Holy Spirit, but praise God for this promise to the apostles, because it was particularly true for them. Because guess what is the truth that the Holy Spirit reminded them of, took from Christ and gave to them and leads us into? It is the truth of God's word. So the power and presence of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that you're going to get some extra special message that isn't in God's word. It doesn't mean the Spirit doesn't lead us. It doesn't mean he doesn't provoke us to various deeds and various interactions and things like this. It's not inappropriate to say the Spirit led me to do this. The Spirit gave me this answer. Christ says the Spirit will do that in moments of particular pressure. But the Holy Spirit came and the Holy Spirit gave truth through the apostles. And so now we have God's word. And that same Spirit is in us, leading us into that truth, teaching us what we need to know. So the Holy Spirit is the first comfort that we have from this. Second is that understanding of Christ's intercession. 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells his protege, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." And then just another verse later, Paul applies the reality of Christ being our mediator. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Application. What is the application of the reality that Christ is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father? The application is that we should pray. We should pour out our hearts to him. And then the third comfort is the judgment. Now that might seem a little counterintuitive. That is going to be an amazing day. We might say an overwhelming day. But we confess in the larger catechism that asks, how is Christ to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world? Christ is to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world in that he who was unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men will come again at the last day in great power and in the full manifestation of his own glory and his Father's glory, with all his holy angels, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, to judge the world in righteousness. To judge the world in righteousness. And friends, this means one of two things for us. We will either be judged by our own righteousness, or we will be judged by the righteousness of Christ. You are in one line or the other. There's no other line for those who have a special deal with God. There's no line for those who, God understands my circumstances and he understands where I'm coming from. No, there are two lines on the judgment day. One for the sheep and one for the goats. And so the question comes, which line will you be in? Listen to Psalm 75. Psalm 75 to the choir master, according to the tune name was Do Not Destroy. A psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. And then there the psalm turns to quoting the Messiah. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Friends, we can take comfort in the day of judgment to come if we are in Christ. Because in Christ, that equity will fall in our favor. In Christ, we will witness justice and judgment done for all the evils and atrocities in this world. In Christ, we will be lifted up. And so take comfort, friend. Take comfort in a God who judges with equity. Take comfort in that injustice in your life. Take comfort in that thing that you feel you might not deserve. Take comfort when the name of Christ is slighted. Take comfort when the church is persecuted. Take comfort when you are hated for the cause of Christ. Take comfort in whatever it is that drags you to the feet of your Savior. For when that day comes and the world is judged with perfect equity, the righteous will be lifted up. And friend, if you are not in Christ, find comfort today. For now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. To find your peace, your hope, your longings satisfied in Christ. For without him, you will drink the dregs of God's judgment every last bitter drop. Come to Christ. He is the one who lived and died, was buried and raised again, and has ascended on high. He is the only one. His is the only name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we thank you for the comforts that are ours in this text. That upon Christ's ascension, you granted the Holy Spirit in power on that day. He is here with us and in us, working through us even now. Father, we thank you that your Son, our Savior, is there at your right hand, interceding for us, sanctifying even this prayer as it goes up before you. And Father, we thank you for that promised day when all will be made right, when all justice will be meted out, when the righteous will be upheld. Father, may each one today find their comfort in Christ. We pray in his name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.